See, we're going to be talking about the idea of the kingdom of God being like leaven. Now, typically when we hear leaven in the scriptures, it's always a negative thing, isn't it? It's always, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Or, you know, they're standing in the congregation, well, a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. You're going to mess the whole thing up if you let it stay. This is the one time that leaven is actually talked about as a very good thing. So to kind of give you a little bit of background, you can go ahead and turn to Matthew 13. But to give you a little bit of background on what's going on in the chapter, when he starts out the chapter, he's giving the parable of the sower, talking about the different kinds of soils, the different kinds of hearts that would respond in different ways to God's word. And then he goes on and he talks about in the midst of that, he's talking about the Jews and how the Jews were those hard-hearted people. These unbelieving Jews, they were the ones that were rejecting. They were the ones that Satan was snatching the word from. And he talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, and how the wheat is eventually going to be brought into the barn because they have the kind of heart. And then the others, they're going to be burned. Then he talks about the parable of the mustard seed, and I've preached on that before. And I think what you see in all of those is he's focused on the heart. He's focused on the kind of people that God wants us to be. And the parable of the mustard seed, you see the kind of person that God wants is the kind of person that has faith that changes his life, becomes the kind of person that influences others. I think that's what you get when he's talking about these birds coming and nesting in its branches. I think what you see is somebody like Randall that we've been talking about in our Wednesday night class. Somebody that attracts the lost who are actually searching, who have honest hearts. And so we're going to pick up here in Matthew 13:33. And he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, or yeast would be a more common term for us, that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, I've heard a lot of explanations about this. Well, it's talking about how, you know, God is, his gospel is going to change the entire world, and then Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom. Now, the scriptures don't teach that, do they? They never teach that Jesus is coming back here to set up any kind of earthly kingdom. And Jesus never taught that the gospel would change every heart. That contradicts everything he just said in the parable of the sower. There's going to be certain kinds of hearts that are going to be affected by it. So before we can understand this, we need to understand what he's talking about when he says the kingdom. What do you think of when you hear kingdom? I think a lot of times we think, oh, heaven. Or we immediately think, well, the church. And we should. But it's so much more than that. What we're talking about when we say kingdom is we're talking about the idea of God reigning in our life. That's what that word kingdom means, is reign. So if God is reigning in my life, then I'm going to see these results. So how is the reign of God in my life going to be like leaven? How is it going to be like yeast? I've got a picture for you. I was going to bring in props, but I said, you know, that's just too much. Too much hassle. I do feel like the oddball, though, because Justin does it and then Michael did it. I'm like, well, I guess I'm the only one. But you see in this picture here, on the left, we've got dough before leaven has done anything to it. And on the right, you see it after the leaven has taken effect. There's no difference, is there? No, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? There's no denying it. There's no part of that dough who, you know, just decided, you know what? I'm just going to stay unleavened. This other part over here, y'all could be leavened. This little section here, we're going to stay unleavened. When you bake me, it's going to be cracker here and loaf over here. It doesn't work that way, does it? And so I was really curious as to how exactly this whole process works. So I looked up a definition. It says, yeast is the driving force behind fermentation, the process that allows a dense mass of dough to become a well-risen loaf of bread. And yet yeast is nothing more than a single-celled fungus. How does it do it? Yeast works by consuming sugar and excreting carbon dioxide and alcohol as byproducts. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. But as you're doing that, I want you to think about what Jesus just said essentially here. Jesus just said the reign of God is like a fungus. If that upsets you, talk to Jesus. I'm just telling you what he said. But it's a very specific kind of fungus. What is it doing? What did he say it was doing? He said it was consuming certain parts. What's another word for consuming? Destroying. Getting rid of. It's getting rid of certain things that are there so they can create new things. Now, I don't think they understood that as in depth as Jesus probably meant it back then. They just knew it changed the bread. But I think we see here that there's this internal lesson that we learn when we get this definition. In 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10, it says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3. But as you're doing that, think about what he's just said here. He's just said, look, if you're going to be a servant of God, that two things have to happen. I can't neglect either one of them. The first thing is, I have to turn away from evil. But I can't just turn away from evil, can I? It's not enough to say, I'm not going to do the bad things anymore. It says, I have to do good. I'm replacing those things. What did we just say the yeast was doing in the dough? It's destroying certain things and putting new things there. If I won't do that, he says, look, the face of the Lord will be against me. He won't hear my prayers. And in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is." What are we talking about raised? We're talking about you've been buried with him in baptism, like Romans 6 says. You've been raised up to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, he says, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, too, is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So first of all, he tells us that the way we think, the things that we seek, has changed now. And it's changed because he's given us this hope. He's given us something to look forward to that is greater than anything this life can offer. And then he says, put to death, therefore. We're doing this in response to what he's done. He's already given us the victory, and we're doing this in response. We put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, after the image of its creator. What he says is, look, you're destroying certain things in your life. You're putting on new things that are being revealed to you. As you learn about Christ, you're putting on Christ. You're changing. Certain things are being destroyed. Certain things are being created in you. And we could go on and on talking about passages, just going through passages that talk about replacing one thing with another. Go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 2. Really, what we're talking about here with this idea of the rule of God in our lives, the reign of God in our lives being like leaven, we're talking about the power of the gospel, the power of God's grace to change us completely. In Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." So he says two things here that are really important. First thing he says is, we're going to change the things that we are passionate about. We're going to get rid of worldly passions. We're going to change the way we live. We're replacing everything that we once were with what he wants us to be. We're now zealous for good works. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 6. I think it's important because as we talk about the kind of hard hearts that the Jews had that he was mentioning in Matthew 13, I think we see that here in Revelation chapter 6. And to kind of give you a little bit of an understanding of where I'm coming from, I believe this book primarily deals with the judgment of the Jews. They had killed all the prophets. They had killed Jesus. Jesus said they were going to kill the New Testament prophets and saints. And he says he was going to hold them accountable for all that blood all the way back to Abel. And so this book, I believe, primarily deals with that. And so as he's opening these seals here, he's giving us a little glimpse of what's going to happen. And I believe the book, the way it's laid out, is it gives you picture upon picture that kind of overlaps and gives you more depth and more depth as you go through it. And so a lot of this language that is used here is language that's been used over and over again in the prophets to talk about the fall of a nation. As you read through it, though, you may, if you weren't familiar with that, you might think we're talking about the end of the world here. It says in verse 12, says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. But there you have it, right? The end of the world. Sky's rolled up, right? Well, no, the same language is used in Isaiah 34 talking about Edom. The sky was rolled up then, too, but yet things kept going, didn't they? This is the same language is used over and over again. A great earthquake. We're talking about God shaking things up in the political world. Nations coming down. He talks about the sun being black as sackcloth and the moon being like blood. Well, why would that picture destruction for a nation? Imagine a great city, a great nation burning in flames. Are you going to see the sun looking up from that city? No, you're going to see smoke, aren't you? And at nighttime, as you look through the smoke and you look and you see a full moon, it's going to have that reddish tint as hardly any light is coming through it. And as he talks about these stars of heaven falling, that's something that's been used over and over again to talk about rulers being cast down, dignitaries being cast down, governments being thrown down. The one thing that's really unique in this, and this reason I bring it up in the sermon, is what he talks about these stars. He says they're like when the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Now, I don't grow things, so I had no idea what in the world a winter fruit was. I thought fruit had its one season and that's it. But apparently with fig trees, it's kind of unique. So I looked it up. Thayer's definition of these winter fruit is an unripe fig which grows during the winter, yet does not come to maturity, but falls off in the spring. And so as I've done some more digging, what I found out was that no new growth would come while these fig, these nasty little dirty figs that weren't good for anything were still hanging on. They're still clinging on to the tree, and they're holding up this new growth. And so as I was studying this, it got me to wondering, like, what is he talking about? What were these figs? And I believe Paul really clarifies that for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we read through his comments here, you see this true. As you read through the book of Acts, you see it over and over again that this was the case. They were always the ones who were the problems. They were always holding up the gospel. And starting in verse 14, it says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath is to come upon them at last." You see that? They were the ones who were holding up the gospel. They were the ones who were stopping new people from entering the church. They were always there to try and discredit the Christians. They were always there to try and persecute the Christians. They were always there causing these problems. And the beautiful thing about God is that in spite of the fact that the nation, almost as a whole, was doing that, He gives them time. And I think you see that in chapter 7 of Revelation. He gives them time to be sealed, that those who would come to Him got a chance to come to Him before He destroyed that nation. So if I'm not growing, if I'm not changing all the way through, if I'm not letting God's Word enter every aspect of my life, then whose example am I following? I can't say Jesus, can I? Because Jesus is telling me, look, you got to let me change you completely. I'm following the winter figs. I may not be opposing God like they were, but at the same time, when I'm not willing to let God change me, not only am I holding up growth in my own life, but my influence, that teaches other people, hey, it's okay. You don't really have to let God change you. It's okay not to change completely. You don't have to, look, you don't have to rearrange your entire life. You just make a little room for God here. You know, you go to church on Wednesdays. You go on Sundays. You do most of the things He wants. But that's not what God wants from us. And so His reign in our lives is going to be evident, isn't it? It says we'll know them by their fruits, right? It's going to be evident in our lives and how we spend our time. And we talked about this a little bit this morning, but we're going to read through it. In Luke chapter 10, the story of Mary and Martha. Now, I just want to preface this by saying Martha is not a bad person. Martha is actually one of the people who supports Jesus. She has a lot of faith. But sometimes, even when we're good people in the sense of wanting to serve God, we can get a little sidetracked, can't we? We can get sidetracked with things sometimes that are even good things. Okay? And in Luke chapter 10, got John on the brain, apparently. In Luke chapter 10, now as they went on their way, starting in verse 38, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So what was wrong with what Martha was doing? I think most of us, if we had a sibling and we had to guest over and a sibling wasn't helping us serve, we'd be upset too, wouldn't we? So what's the difference? Well, first of all, it wasn't just a matter of is serving wrong. Serving wasn't wrong. The problem was she was choosing something that was good to do over what was best to do. And that's what Jesus wanted her to understand, that there's something better for you to choose here. You're choosing something good when there's something better. In Ephesians 5 and verse 15 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying it's not okay just to choose things that are good. He says you need to choose what is best, because the days are evil. And how are they evil? Well, first of all, time's not on our side, is it? You know that old sign, time's on my side? No, it's not. That's a lie. Time is our enemy. Time is the thing that's been counting down from the time you were born. You're losing it. Steadily. That's a resource that doesn't get renewed. That's why God's doing away with it in heaven. Won't be none of that. But the other reason it's evil is because what do we have in this life? We have temptations, we have trials, we have struggles, we have problems, we have things that try and put a wedge between us and between God. And so we need to be careful and we need to know what the will of the Lord is. And so go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. But I think it's important that we understand this principle of choosing what is best over what is good. You know, Ariana is in the American Heritage Girls. And it's a pretty awesome program. It's kind of like the Girl Scouts, but they're a little more religious minded. They teach them things about the Constitution. It's a lot of good things they do. They do a lot of great projects. They help a lot of people. It's just a wonderful program. But there's times when they're going to have a camping trip and all the ladies, they're going to be gone on Sunday morning. And Ariana already knows, well, you just won't be on that camping trip, sweetie. And she's at a point in her life now, and I even asked her just to make sure before I said this, she wouldn't want to go. Because that's something that's been ingrained in her, that God is more important, that your obligations to God are always more important than even things that are good. Now, we have our kids in sports, and sports are great. You get the camaraderie, you get to learn discipline, you get to have fun. They're in better shape than we are, aren't they? They can run circles around us, especially Josiah. He's a complete lunatic. So they're great things. They're really good things. But what do you do when there's a conflict of interest? What do you do when on Wednesday night they've got a game? What do you do on Sunday mornings when they've got a game? Do you miss church? You know, what do you do if their school's got a field trip and they're going to be gone Sunday? Do you let them go on the field trip or do you tell them no?
No, God is first. See, because those things, whatever decisions we're telling them, we're teaching them, we're ingraining in them what is supposed to be important. Is it what's good or is it what's best? God wants us to choose what is best. And so in Ephesians 6, he tells us how to withstand in the evil day, doesn't he? I really want to focus on one point in this whole section, but I want to read the section so we get the total picture. In Ephesians 6, in verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Now, as much as I would love to speak on every single aspect of this, I'm pretty sure y'all want to eat lunch and dinner at some point. So we're going to keep it to one aspect of this. And I want to know, what is he talking about here when he says breastplate of righteousness? Well, when you think about a breastplate, what does it protect? Well, your organs, specifically your heart, right? And so we talk about protecting our heart being righteous. First thing that comes to mind is that Jesus makes us righteous. I don't get there by myself, do I? Law wasn't going to be the way that I became righteous. He has to give me that victory. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It doesn't stop with me getting the victory from Him. He expects me to live in that victory, doesn't He? In Ephesians 2:10, He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, that I wasn't just recreated in Christ so that I could waller back in sin. I was recreated in Christ so that I would be devoted to these good works that He's laid out for me, the things that He says are best for me to do with my time. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, I think you see both aspects of this. You see what God has done, and you see what our response is. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, it says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Just stop there for a second. That's what Jesus did. He gave us the victory. But we have a responsibility, don't we? I don't get to just do what I want to because He gives us the victory. I have to respond the way that He says. He says, therefore, because He's done that, because He's given me this great victory, because He laid down His life, because He was that suffering Savior, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You hear what He's saying there? Always abounding. Always growing in the work of the Lord. I'm always changing. I'm always letting Him redefine what is good. I'm always letting Him redefine what is best for me. And I'm devoting myself to that. So does that describe you this morning? That's an important question. Are you like many of the first century Christians? We've in our study on Monday nights at T2, we've talked a lot about we've been going through the letters to the churches in Revelation. And we talked a lot about how it was easy for many of them to go right back into idolatry because they had grown up with it. It was something that was so common to them that they didn't even think about it. They didn't think anything was wrong with it. I mean, there's things like that that you grew up with that you think, well, what's wrong with this? But see, when we let God rule in our lives, what we do is we say, you know what, God, I'm going to let you redefine what's good. I'm going to let you redefine what is best because I'm not qualified. That's what the reign of God is in our lives. I can't depend on me to determine what is best for my time. I have to let Him do it. So understanding that that's what it means. Are you in the kingdom? Is God reigning in your life? If you're not a Christian this morning, you've never even anointed Him as King. You've never let Him take the throne in your heart. And now's the time when you can do that. But if you're a Christian this morning, there's two questions here. You know, are you going to every single day purpose your time for God? Are you going to purpose your energy? Are you going to save just a little bit for Satan? You want to know how to overcome Satan? You devote all your time to God. You make sure you don't leave Him any. Because what happens when we get bored? We find something to do. Satan says, oh, you're bored? I got something for you. Why don't you try this? It might even be good. It might not be inherently bad. But if it's not what's best, it's not what God wants me doing. And so I have one last verse for us. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, that it's God at work in us. I don't have to be confident in myself. I have to be confident that He can bring about this change in me if I let Him rule in me. If I let Him change the way I think, the way I live, the things I'm passionate about. If I give that to Him and trust Him, then He'll bring it to completion. And I have that hope that He's talking about here. If we can help you this morning, I ask you to come forward and have a seat at the front as we stand and sing.
Thank you.
Shelly's come forward asking for prayers for her daughter, who just had a baby 3 days ago, and the baby was born addicted to drugs. And so she's obviously very concerned about that. And so let's offer up a prayer at this time. What's her name, Shelly?
The baby's name,
yeah.
Paisley Scott.
Paisley, okay.
Father, we just ask at this time that you would be with Paisley, that you would be with the doctors and be with the nurses that care for her, that help her as her little body struggles, going through something she shouldn't have had to go through. Father, we're just reminded that we're in a fallen world, that there are things that happen in this life because sin is prevalent, that make it a horrible place at times where terrible things happen to the innocent. And we just pray, Father, that this would just be a reminder of how important you need to be in our lives, how important heaven needs to be in our lives, that we would seek to be with you, to be away from sin, to be rid of it completely, Father. And we just ask that you be with Shelly, that you be with her daughter, be with that whole family, Father, and strengthen them. That no matter what comes of the situation, that they would look to you, that they would look to you for strength to be able to make it through this. That they would help one another, Father, and that you would help us to be there for them as much as we can, Father. And we just ask that you'd bless that family. Continue to be with them, hold them, and cherish them, Father, and pray that you would keep that baby safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Pray with me. Great Heavenly Father, thank you for being our God and giving us so much that we are very grateful for. And Heavenly Father, so many times we just don't show or live or express our appreciation for what you have done. So Heavenly Father, as we break apart from each other this morning, and when we go to our homes, that we would continue to remember you as our God and glorify you. And Heavenly Father, that we would take care of our families, our friends, by letting everyone know that you are the Almighty God and that salvation is only through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, you continue to take care of us. You give us our homes. You give us our jobs. More important than those two physical things, Heavenly Father, you give us our spouses and our children, our families, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, let us understand how important those relationships are, and that we would stop and cherish them and not let the things of this world or the selfish desires of our sins break up those relationships. We pray for the continued happiness and joy that we feel and the expectation of our new evangelists that Jerry and Jenny would be successful in their transition here. We pray for their adult children that have also relocated here, that you would bless Tuck and his wife, Laura, and their successful transition here. Heavenly Father, we would pray that all of our sick be restored to their health. And Heavenly Father, we have members in our family that are sick. We're thankful for the strength that Shelly had to share with us, her pain and her desire. We're thankful that we were able to pray for her and pray that we would pray for all of our brothers in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.